Here at Christ the King Church, we're building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace, rooting our Christian practices in the historic Reformed faith, and preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church. And as I've said before, during this time of year, we turn to the book of Isaiah to consume the glorious feast of the gospel found within its pages. And the theme of this section, as I said last week, as we're in the book of the conqueror at the very end of the book of Isaiah, the theme that we're covering last year and this year and a little bit next year is the theme of revival, because the prophet Isaiah is giving Israel, he's giving covenant people the keys to seeing revival break forth in their midst. But today for our New Testament passage, I think it's thematically connected to what we're covering today, we are in the Gospel of Luke. So if you would, stand with me now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, starting in Luke chapter 1, verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance in Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we go to the book of Isaiah. We're in chapter 59 today. We're going to cover verses 1 to 13. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adders' eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Gracious Father, may the reading of the word be made more profitable now by the preaching of it. for the glory of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. After making it abundantly clear to them that they are Sabbath-breaking sinners, Isaiah quickly lets them know that there is a solution for their sin. And at the same time, he informs them that their sinful condition is far worse than he had previously stated. As you might recall, as I preached the fourth commandment, and as I said last week as I preached about the Sabbath from Isaiah 58, keeping the fourth commandment helps us to keep the other nine. So it shouldn't surprise us that after explaining to them that they have continually violated the Sabbath of the Lord, the consequence of that is that they have committed all of these other sins as well. The sixth commandment, the ninth commandment, the eighth commandment, it's all been violated. And we're going to observe this by tackling these verses in three sections that can be labeled like this: summation, explanation, and proclamation. So let's begin with the summation of their situation in verses 1 and 2. Isaiah gives them the Reader's Digest version of the facts. For those of you that are millennials or of Gen Z, Reader's Digest is the Boomer and Gen X version of TLDR, too long, didn't read. Okay. For those of you that don't know, back in the day, the Reader's Digest was an actual publication, and it kind of gave you a concise, brief summations of various things. That's what he's doing here. The very first verse is quite simple. There is good news. And that good news is this: the Lord saves. That's the big idea today. God saves. He can deliver with his hand, and he hears our cries for salvation. But Israel also gets some bad news, which makes the good news so good. And the bad news is this: your wickedness has alienated you from your God. Note that Isaiah says, your God, which means Isaiah is addressing them as covenant people. His allegation and accusation against them is not just that they are creatures who have rebelled against their Creator. No, it's actually far worse. Because of all the people of the earth, this is the people group that should know better. Why? Because Yahweh, Elohim, is their particular national God. He was in a covenant at that particular time with only one geopolitical nation on the earth, and it was them. They're not like all the Gentiles around them. Nevertheless, you'll notice what he says at the back end of verse 2. Their sins have hidden God's face from them so that he does not hear. This phrase doesn't mean that God is not aware of their situation. God is obviously omniscient or all-knowing. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time. It needs to be stated that it's not that God can't actually hear them. It's a matter of being unwilling to do so. What this is alluding to is the favor of God and his unwillingness to respond to their cries and pleas. People will cry out to God in the middle of a foxhole, won't they? In the middle of a plight, they'll cry out to the Lord, even though they're not repenting of sin. They're not really broken over their sin. They're sad due to consequences of sin. So God is saying through Isaiah, because of your alienating actions, there is relational separation. This makes sense to us. We experience this today. People's sin alienates us relationally from them. Right? When our kids sin against us, they don't stop being our children. We don't stop being their parents, but it strains the relationship. And you'll notice God is still identifying here as their God. That has not changed. But he is not pleased with them or their actions. And even as the church today, when we sin against God, there are consequences. Does the church instantly stop being the bride of Christ because of her sin? No, of course not. On the other hand, is there a real danger that a particular part of the church might have their lampstand removed by Jesus? Yes, absolutely. That's a real thing. In the Church of Jesus Christ today, whether it's denominations or presbyteries or individual churches or families or individual Christians, we should never presume upon the favor of God as if we can do whatever we want to do and still have the face of God turned towards us with his favor shining upon us as if nothing is wrong, as if nothing in our lives is in need of reform. And as Motyer points out in his commentary, the implication of God including face language here, the fact that he's averted his face, shows that God is personally offended by what they've done. It's not merely a transactional alienation. Because you see, when we sin, the first and foremost offended party is God. It's also important to note that the word hand or arm here denotes personal action. And this makes sense, doesn't it? God has been personally offended, and if he is to deliver them, it will take a personal touch. It will take a very intentional and personal move on God's part for people to be forgiven. We need to understand this. Salvation is an act of God. We broke it, but he fixes it. In the midst of all of their sin, they've begun to think that the reason for their circumstances, this is where it gets really wild, they've begun to think that the reason that they're in the spot that they're in is that the hand of God is too short, and very literally speaking, his ear is too heavy to hear. They're looking at their dire circumstances. They're seeing that they're not being delivered. They're like, is God's hand too short? And Isaiah's like, no. God can save. God can deliver you. John Oswalt points it out, the real reason that they're not living in God's promises is because of their flagrant sin. It's not because God's arm is too short or his ears are too heavy. It's not that God has some sort of deficiency or inability. It's because of their wickedness. They're crying out for blessing. But God does not pay attention to their cries because they have not repented. They have sorrow over consequences, but not over sin. And that is not godly remorse. It's merely flesh-driven regret. So the relationship is estranged. And in the first two verses, God is essentially saying this, hey, look here. It's not me. It's you. It's you. You are calling me. I can see on my iPhone that you're calling. I'm not missing your calls. I'm ignoring them. I don't pick up the phone, not because I can't pick up the phone, because I just don't want to. You're in a bad spot and I'm not helping you up right now, not because I can't, but because I won't. And the reason that I'm unwilling to do these things for you is because you are in unrepentant sin that you like. You like the sin. You don't like the consequences, but you like the sin. Look, if a child alienates himself from his parents and from the rest of his family with sinful actions, the family and the parents in particular will still love them. But if they are wise, they will be unwilling to bail them out again. They will be unwilling to come to their aid and help them if there's not true repentance. That's actually a sign both of love and wisdom. Being an enabler is not love. The ultimate goal of pursuing wayward children is to see true restoration to the family and first and foremost to the Lord. So this makes sense. This is good. But that's how bad of a situation they're in. It's good that God is saying, I'm not just going to give you a free pass. You actually have to repent because their sin has alienated them from the Lord. But I want you to notice the grace and mercy of God as he confronts them with the bad news. God is about to give them law. He opens this section with gospel. The Lord's arm is not too short. His ear can hear you. That's good news. He's mighty to save. The might and the ability to deliver his people is there. But what we're getting in these next two sections is law. And as he explains their separation from him, as he explains their deviation from his word that led to the separation, he's giving them law. And that's good. It's not good news, but it's good. It's kind to help someone see just how bad things are, because in doing so, you help them see how good the gospel truly is. After all, what does the law do? Well, it condemns. It shows us right where we are. It shows us the judgment that we stand under. There was he's still alive. He's an atheist. He's a performer. He does illusions. And he famously said over 15 years ago in an interview that he actually likes it when Christians who come and see him perform, they'll come up and they'll give him a Bible, or they'll share the gospel with him, give him a tract. He'll say, look, that's if what they believe is true, how much would you have to hate me to not tell me that I'm standing on the train tracks and the train of God's judgment is barreling down upon me. It just makes sense that they would evangelize me. Right? It's kind. If someone's wandering down the train tracks and the train is coming, it's a kind thing to tell them what's going on. Furthermore, the law drives us to the Lord for salvation and away from our sins, right? Waving your arms at someone and telling them that there's a train behind them, if they come to their senses and realize it, what does it do? It drives them off the tracks. So that's what we're getting into in the second section. Look at verses 3 through 8. This is the explanation of their separation. And you'll note that this section is kicked off by what word? For. And what does the word for do? Well, for communicates something about what comes next. It's saying, this is why this statement about them is true. Here's why you're separated from God. And here's the Reader's Digest version of what he says in verses 3 through 8. You are engaged in predatory behavior. You are image bearers in covenant with God who are acting like beasts among men. Here are the four pieces of that predatory behavior and how they are contrary to the ways of God. First, their actions are violent. Their words are deceitful and their thoughts are evil. God, on the other hand, heals and binds wounds, and he's a God of truth. His thoughts are most holy and wise, but mankind is murderous. We naturally walk in the way of the father of lies, Satan, and our thoughts are not completely devoted to the things of God. Secondly, instead of pursuing justice, mankind will wage lawfare against our fellow man. That's basically warfare waged through the court system. But the Lord is a God of justice, and he provides his law and stands as cosmic judge to point us into the direction of righteousness and equity. But we would prefer to use political, civil, judicial machinations to crush our fellow man. Third, our sin destroys us from within and it harms those outside of us. God would have us to live righteously to bless us and so that we might be a blessing to others. But we prefer the curse of sin upon ourselves and that curse to be upon others. Lastly, their paths are contrary to the highway of the Lord. Man makes a road to destruction, but the Lord provides the way of redemption. Man cannot know peace apart from walking in the ways of God. And when we go our own way, we are totally devoid of the wholeness provided by God. Now, let me elaborate on those four things. Look at verse 3, if you would. Isaiah starts by showing them that they have blood on their hands and their fingers are wicked. This is symbolic of their defiled actions and activity out in the world. But there's another element to our activity as people upon the earth. It's not just actions, but also what? Words. Not just things that we do, but also things that we say. And what does he tell them about their words? Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wickedness. The things that they are speaking aren't true. And the things that they're muttering are wicked. And you'll notice in verse 7 that their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. And their feet run to evil and are swift to shed innocent blood. See, there is violence and murder in their midst. And we are again reminded here that what is conceived in the human heart, if left unchecked, eventually makes its way out of our mouths or out of the world through our hands or through our feet. See, the whole man is oriented towards sin. In Calvinistic doctrine, when you hear the term total depravity, this kind of passage is one that illustrates that theology. It's not as if there is one element or one aspect of our human person. It's not as if there's one human operation or orientation that is affected by sin. No, no, no. Sin has made its way into every nook and cranny. We're like a toasted English muffin, and sin is like melting butter. It works its way into every part. I've just ruined that breakfast for you for the next 6 months. I'm sure every time you know you make it, you'll be like, I'm a sinner. Like, but maybe it'll drive you to your Bibles early in the morning, right after breakfast. That would be good. That's how sin works, though. It's like butter in an English muffin. Our thoughts, our words, our external and internal faculties and operations are all impacted by sin. In verse 4, we see that not only are they engaging in murder and violence and spreading lies out into the world, but they bring the lies into the court in order to rob their neighbors. They're using the judicial system as a weapon. They're unjust in their lawsuits. They're not going to the courts honestly for good reasons. And when they plead their case, they speak lies. It's all empty words. There's nothing of real substance and truth behind it. They're conceiving mischief, the text says. They're scheming and multiplying their wickedness. As I've said, they're engaged in lawfare. Does this sound familiar? It's happening in today's world. People are weaponizing the justice system against political enemies and against their neighbors for their own gain. Our nation needs the gospel that the Lord saves, because our nation today is in the same condition as Israel here in Isaiah 59. Americans, modern Westerners, should never look at these people and say, just that they're so ancient, we're so modern and enlightened compared to them. No, we're not. We're just like them. We just have iPhones and virtual reality now. We just have the combustible engine, and we're like trying to go to Mars. But we're pretty much the same. Now, God, through the prophet Isaiah, is not merely evaluating them subjectively. He's not like a pundit just saying, here's my opinion about this. Let me give you my Monday morning armchair quarterback opinion. No, he's objectively declaring what is true about them. These are not empty accusations. These are definitive statements about the corruption of these covenant people. And as we saw last week, as they've thrown the fourth commandment right out the window, other commandments are following. They've also taken the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, and the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and they've thrown them off the cliff and into the ocean right behind the fourth commandment. And I would say the eighth commandment is in there as well, you shall not steal. Isaiah compares them to adders and spiders and vipers. You know, as you're reading that text, you could just, you know, all the young boys in the room are like, there's spiders in this text. You know, there's snakes. This is great. But it's actually not good in this context. He describes their actions like weaving a spider's web, and there's no redeeming this kind of spider web. You can't clothe anybody with it. That seems like an odd thing for him to say. Well, okay, so like when a caterpillar, like those caterpillars that produce silk, yeah, you might be walking through the woods and all of a sudden, you know, like this happens to me. I'm tall. I hit my head on door frames, chipped teeth. You know, it's like people can walk ahead of me and all of a sudden I come through and there's a spider web just all in my beard and hair. Everybody else missed it. Look, there's a short privilege, okay? You miss that kind of stuff. But what he's saying here is, look, there's no redeeming this stuff. You can't like turn it into silk and like wear it. There's nothing redeemable about this spider's web. It's not a caterpillar that's making silk here. It's an utterly useless wickedness. That's the analogy. Now, you might wonder, what's going on with this language of eating the eggs of an adder and crushing the egg that turns into a viper? It seems strange. Well, this language is describing the way that their sin impacts them and the way that it impacts others. Okay, so just check this out. The imagery of one eating an unhatched adder egg is describing what happens to someone when they sin. The venom is within them, and it destroys them from the inside. So the first and foremost person that we should be concerned about when we sin is God. But secondly, when we sin, we're poisoning ourselves from the inside. But their wickedness is also outside of them causing problems. The viper's egg being crushed, right? You see the snake egg, you're like, I'm just going to destroy this thing before it can kill me. So they're stomping on it. And then the egg hatches anyway, and there's a baby viper there waiting to strike. That's wild, isn't it? That's some terrifying stuff. Well, that's how their wickedness, that's an analogy of their wickedness impacting those around them. If you know a thing or two about venomous snakes, you know that they are the most dangerous right after they've hatched. Like within moments of being born, they'll start coiling and striking. And they're like human children, human babies who don't have any self-control or like control over their bodies. So if they latch a hold of you, they're just dumping all of the venom they have right into you. Because there's no thought, they haven't developed the instinct yet to save some just in case they need to defend themselves again from another enemy. So you're getting the full dose and you're in trouble. That's the language that's being used to describe how our sin impacts people outside of us. That's how our sin is. It's venomous to us and others around us. So those are the three parties harmed or offended by our sin: God, us, and others. John Oswalt, commenting on verses 7 through 8, says, "When the society has become thoroughly perverse, all restraints are removed, and in the mad rush of self-interest, it is those who can move the most quickly who reap the apparent rewards, although those rewards be snake eggs and spider webs." In other words, these people are so far gone that they are running in a mad dash like it's Black Friday at Walmart circa 2010 in the middle of nowhere in Tennessee, and people are trampling over one another to inherit what? Flat screen TVs and lawnmowers? No. Spider webs and snake eggs that are utterly wicked and of no use to anyone. My friends, that is life lived contrary to the ways of God. And you'll notice in verses 7c and verse 8, there's language from the Proverbs. The Proverbs talk about our ways and our paths. You also saw it in the prophetic words of John the Baptist's father in Luke chapter 1, talking about his son would proclaim the path, clear the path for the Lord. The Proverbs talk about our ways and our paths. The way that we live is often described as a highway or a road or a path. And the way of the Lord is the way of peace. But where they've been walking, there is no peace. There is no justice. Their roads were not straight. They were crooked, which, of course, even in our culture today, is an analogy for evil. That guy's crooked. That business is crooked. That referee that didn't call the game the way I want it to go, he's crooked. Furthermore, when you read the book of Isaiah, you see that God's highways are described in terms of what? Peace and redemption. But you see, when we go our own way, when we pave our own path, we get destruction and confusion. Because we don't know the way of shalom, peace. No one who walks in these crooked ways can know the wholeness, the shalom, found only in the Lord. It's like that bumper sticker that you've probably all read at one point. No God, no peace. No God, no peace. Right? If you don't have God, you will have no peace. But if you know the Lord, if you're in relationship with him, if you follow Christ, you will know shalom. These verses here are describing what that bumper sticker has described. Now, this predatory behavior, as you might imagine, it has consequences. Huge shocker, right? You bring animalistic behavior into human society, and eventually, the kingdom of men will devolve into a jungle. Their sinful behavior animalized them. They're acting like beasts. So no surprise, that's what they're getting, a jungle. It gets wild out there. If you import the ethic of the animal kingdom, you get the animal kingdom. So God issues them a proclamation of their degradation. They've been degraded. So look at verses 9 through 13 and note how it begins. It begins with the word therefore. Now, one of the oldest and cheesiest pastor-preacher jokes that you'll ever hear, and you've probably already heard it, is that whenever we read the Bible and we see the word therefore, we must ask, what is the therefore? It tells us something. Some of you not heard that before? The word either indicates that we are about to receive application for what we just heard, or in this context, we are about to hear the consequence of what came before what was just said. The word therefore lets us know that this stuff that we're about to hear is connected to the stuff we just heard. Does that make sense? So be on the lookout, you kids, if you've never heard that little cheesy line I just dropped on you. As you're reading your Bibles, that's actually a helpful tool so that you know when you see the word therefore that something's up. Okay. So here's what happened to their society as a result of their behavior. First, justice is far from them, and they're shocked about it, right? Imagine that. You spend all of your time treating everybody unjustly, abusing the court system, doing unjust things, then all of a sudden you need actual justice, and it's nowhere to be found. It's almost as if you reap what you sow. They're living now in a society where justice is unattainable, even when they want it. Secondly, they're figuratively blind. They don't know how to navigate life. They're also weak where they should be in full vigor. Imagine that. You feed yourself a diet that will lead to blindness and feebleness. And then you wake up one day saying, why can't I see what's going on in the world? And why can't I function in the basic ways that a man is supposed to function? See, they're missing keys to just function and navigate life as people. And thirdly, they are aware of how bad things have gotten. You'll notice the progression in the language. Isaiah's language goes from, you did this, you did this. All of a sudden he's saying, are. Did you catch that? He's saying, are. I think he's speaking on behalf of the people now. We, our sin, we've done this. This is what we have. The people are starting to get it. And that's good. It's good when people start to wake up to the fact that there's a problem. It's good when the guy on the train tracks all of a sudden goes, you know, there's a horn off in the distance. Where am I? And he looks down and there's like metal and there's tie, you know, huh, maybe I should get off of this thing. You know, that's good. They're aware of how bad things have gotten and they lament it. They start crying out about their circumstances, but they're unable to fix the problem. That's just typical, isn't it? The people who broke it, that's not usually the people that you call in to fix it, right? There's no hope of them fixing it because justice and deliverance are far from them, and of course it is. They don't know what those words mean. And yet again, we see the word for, because the people have come to their senses and they know why this has all happened. And what do they know? First, their sins have multiplied, because that's what sins do. They compound, they snowball. Right, the sin is like you're at the top of a snowy mountain, and you start making this. It's giant, you know. It gets to the size of your leg, and you keep pushing. And you hire some buddies, and you know, convince them we're going to just keep. And all of a sudden, it's tumbling down the hill, and it's the size of a house. That's what sins do. We can't keep our sin in a box. We can't keep it as a pet. We can't feed it and then be shocked that it procreates and propagates itself. See, when you feed the beast, eventually he gets up and he finds a Mrs. Beast, and then they have beast children. And before you know it, there's wild animals running everywhere devouring you. Secondly, what they know is that their sins testify against them. Did you notice the pattern of the courtroom language kind of be woven throughout? Right? They're going to the courts and for unjust reasons, and then all of a sudden there's this testimony language. Their sins are crying out in society, bringing accusations against them, rightfully so. Their transgressions are coming home to roost. And now they're aware of their wickedness. And what is that sin? Well, they've transgressed the law of God and they've denied the Lord himself. They've turned their back on God. And the way that manifested itself is by speaking oppression and carrying out revolt against God's law. They lived like pagan Gentiles. They even lived contrary to nature. They've conceived sin in their hearts, and they uttered those words of sin and deceit, and those sins were born in corrupt hearts. Please understand, we do not sin and therefore become sinners. We are sinners, and out of our corruption, from our sin nature, sin pours forth. How have we seen this in our own day? How have we seen a multiplication of sin which ends up testifying against us? Well, one of the things that's come home to roost in our own culture is the sin of feminism. And ladies, let me just tell you, I want you to hear me. When I bring up the sin of feminism, I feel like maybe some of you get uncomfortable. I want you to know that the reason that feminism has run rampant in our culture is not merely because of women. Mainly, it's because of weak men. So your husband should feel just as uncomfortable when I talk about feminism as you do. Probably even more. At its core, feminism rejects God's design for men and for women. The ultimate goal and desire of the leaders of the first wave of the feminist movement was not merely we want to own property and vote. It wasn't. Just read what they wrote. We arrived where many of them always wanted us to go. The first wave feminists said, we want to be legally equal to men. The second wave feminists said, we don't need men. The third wave feminists came along and said, we are men now. We will do all that they're doing in society. We will join the military. We'll become CNN news anchors. We'll do all the things that they can do. We're going to replace them in society. And then fourth wave feminism comes along and says, women can not only function in lieu of men in society, but women can transition themselves to actually become men. And vice versa, biological males can now be women. Representative Nancy Mace. Here's why I bring this up. Because we could look at her. She's a representative congresswoman from South Carolina. We can look at her objecting to the fact that there's a suggestion that a member of Congress from Delaware who's a biological male who parades around as a woman can use the same bathroom. She's railing against that. And we can look at her as conservatives and as Christians and go, you go, girl. But that would be foolish. Because she doesn't see that she's a proud standard bearer of the feminist project. She was the first woman to graduate from an all-male academy called the Citadel. She put on men's clothing and took up a rifle. That's a man's job. It just is. You would never send, if you hear a bump in the night, someone breaking your house, you would never send your wife downstairs to check it out. And if you do, please talk to me. We've got serious problems. So why in the world would we give her a gun and say, go defend the country, sweetheart? Makes no sense. It's contrary to nature. But now here Nancy Mace is in a predominantly male vocation in Congress, railing against the consequences of a movement that she's been a big part of. You see where this goes? We end up here, and we're like, we've got to deal with here. No, no, no. It started way back here. The root of the problem was way back here. That's what happens. Sin multiplies from one generation to the next. And we can't come up here and start our mop-up duty way down the line. There needs to be reformation way back here. 1 Chronicles 12 describes many of the men who followed King David at a battle, and one particular group that's been quoted a lot as the sons of Issachar. They were the men who understood the times in Israel. They knew what to do. And to people like the sons of Issachar, none of this stuff that we're experiencing today would be surprising. Because this is a snowball of sin that was out of control from the very beginning. And it was always meant to get us where we are now. That was Satan's plan the whole time. Our sins as a nation are testifying against us loudly if we would only have ears to hear. Men are walking into women's bathrooms, taking away their athletic scholarships and opportunities. They're endangering them physically. Schools are indoctrinating kids in this ideology, and legal systems are working to help transition kids without parental approval. In some places, fathers are having the state rip away their child from them so the mother can have them butchered. And sometimes it's the father leading their kids into the mutilation. Not to mention the doctors. People who took a Hippocratic oath to do no harm are tearing children apart, and it's legal. But why should this surprise us? Because in the West, for decades, people who took the same Hippocratic oath were allowed to rip children apart in the womb and call it health care. Of course we ended up here. Because we allowed this for so long, we normalized this. Our transgressions are with us. Our country fed the beast of feminism. We fed the beast of pluralism. We fed the monster of statism. And there is no need to wonder why we are where we are. Our transgressions are with us because we made them our pets so long ago. Our society has cast off the law of God and the Protestant political ethics that founded our nation. And we've become like blind men groping in the dark. Let me give you an example of this from not too long ago. It's hard to believe that COVID was 5 years ago. Feels like a bad dream. Even Reformed churches that should have known better, this hit us during COVID lockdowns. Reformed churches, we literally have confessions of faith that remind us clearly that the civil magistrate does not set the parameters for worship, meddle with the means of grace being administered, or take up the keys of the kingdom for themselves. And we often forgot that this was the case. Far too many Reformed men didn't know what to do. We were like blind men groping in the dark, to the point where some confessionally Reformed churches stayed closed for 18 months. That's 18 months without the ordinary means of grace and gathering for corporate worship as a covenant people. How did that happen? When you reject the law of God and the biblical tradition that you've been handed down by your forefathers, a tradition that men died for, you will grope like the blind. You will stumble at noon, even when it's the brightest, as if it were the twilight of the day and the light were fading. And when society is given over to sin, there are consequences. And one of the consequences is this: those in full vigor will be like dead men. Did you catch that line? What a judgment upon society. That the men who are supposed to be full of vigor, ready to defend, ready to fight, ready to lead, they're like corpses. They're like the walking dead, wandering and stumbling around. One of the consequences for our society turning its back not only on special revelation, but also natural revelation, which is also from God, is that embracing feminism, men who are full of vigor have been robbed of their patriarchal role in society, in the church, and in their homes. Much of the time, to be fair, they themselves have forfeited the role willingly because it's just much easier to be lazy and to let the women do all the work. And yet often the state subsidizes it. I mean, there are literally PCUSA churches still alive today. And their logic for having women deacons and elders was not theological. It was practical. It was, well, we just don't have enough men. And the women are willing to do it. It's just laziness. So instead of the blessing of godly men full of vigor leading their covenant households, their churches, and their civil societies, we've gotten dead men. Because of our sin, we've gotten statism, which has robbed us of the blessing of having the full vigor of a moral, godly, educated people capable of self-governance. Because of our sin, we've cast off the truth of God and rejected his supremacy. We've gotten the blight of pluralism. So in the public square, there is no longer the full vigor of debate and exchanges of ideas between men who all have their worldviews rooted and grounded in the scriptures. Instead, we have to listen to atheism and agnosticism and other isms. You see this happening in England and in France. They're being overrun by Mohammedism. That is the consequence for casting off the law of God and denying the Lord himself. The nation that was led out of the darkness, being brought by pagan Vikings, by a Christian prince, King Alfred, the man who gave us English common law, which is born out of observing the scriptures. That nation, if they do not repent and wake up, they will fall to Islam. That's the consequence. You get pluralism. And pluralism gives way to some other ism. When the men of the Christian West are like dead men, the society doesn't get the blessing of them in full vigor, contending on behalf of their families and their communities in society in the name of Christ. And where does this lead us? It leads us to a society that we can look upon and do nothing but lament, just as they did. They were able, by God's grace, to look around and cry out in lament at what they saw. We contribute, we create a lamentable society, and then we kick and scream and cry out, ah, society has become so terrible. Who did this? It's us. In the words of G.K. Chesterton, as he once said, when someone created a contest from the local newspaper, they said, what's wrong with the world? Send in your submissions. And Chesterton said, dear sir, I am. It's me. We inflict our own wounds and then we cry out to the heavens for deliverance before we bleed out. In verse 12, as they're at the bottom of the pit of despair, the people of God are coming to their senses at least. They're looking at the jungle they've created and they hear the testimony of their sins. They've come to realize that the reason that they have the culture that they have is because they've transgressed the law of God. And this revelation is part of God's grace to his people. This is part of God's grace to his church in the old covenant there in Israel and even his church in America today. From one decade to the next, more and more people seem to be coming aware of what is happening. In Isaiah's day, only 10% of his hearers would truly hear him and fully believe him and get the message. They were the remnant. But perhaps in our own day, God will be gracious to us as he has been so far. The fact that people are coming to their senses in droves is a good thing, and we should pray for that to continue. The fact that we are aware in increasing numbers that the unholy trinity of secularism has finally brought us to where it was always going to take us, and we have reached the pinnacle, or I should say, the depths of our degradation, this is a good thing. But we should hope for more and more people to realize how bad things are. We need people to realize how we have rebelled against God. It's so clear now that our transgression is with us that even non-Christians are able to say, what in the world is going on? And church, that's an opportunity for us, isn't it? To provide answers But it's not enough, right? It's not enough for them to say, what's going on? They must know the God who can actually save us. It's not enough to know that there's a problem. You must know the Lord who has the solution. So this is the opportunity for the church to take the world to this passage of Scripture and to others. If you get the opportunity to say, look at what they were going through. Do you see the parallel? We are here because we've committed the same sins. And the solution for them, the good news for them, is the good news for us. God is still the Lord who saves. God is capable of hearing our cries. God's arm is not too short. He can save. His hand can deliver us. But we must repent of our sin and turn towards Him in faith. God is gracious to send forth His word and Spirit, calling us to repent. And He uses the proclamation of the good news to save. Just as Israel was not capable of delivering themselves, just as justice and righteousness and salvation were far from them, it's far from us. But it's not far from God. Redemption is found in His very hand. And Christ Jesus is the saving hand of God made manifest to us. The incarnation of the Son of God is the hand of the Lord taking on human form. Because see, when you read Old Testament language like the face of God or the back of God or the arm of the Lord, that is what's known as anthropomorphic language. Because God is a spirit and He does not have a body like men. This language of the Lord's hand not being shortened is language that condescends to us. God is putting things in terms that we can understand. But we should not perceive it as God explaining that He physically has a hand. But what's amazing about the incarnation of Christ, the second person of the triune God, now actually has a real human body. When Jesus reaches out and He touches people, when He heals them, when He lifts people up with His hands, when He's stretched out on the cross and those hands are nailed to the cross, those are the hands of God. And the incarnation of Christ, the person and work of Jesus, is God's ultimate expression to us that not only can He save us, not only can He hear us, but He's willing to do so. Because you see, if God is only capable of delivering us, but He's not willing, we are hopeless. We stand no chance. But by sending His own Son to die in our place, God shows that He has more than the mere capability to redeem. He also has the will to do so. Millions of people will celebrate Christmas while still being far from God. But as the church, we bear a message of glad tidings. The God we have sinned against, the Lord we are alienated from, sent His Son to lay down His life for us. And revival is possible. Restoration, reconciliation, redemption for individuals, for families, for nations. It's all possible in Christ Jesus. We must repent and turn to Him in faith. And thankfully, it's all the work of God from beginning to end. Because the Lord who saves works faith and repentance into the hearts of man as they hear the good news. So may God use us in our tiny corners of the kingdom to give the gospel to others. And may the Spirit of God go before us to prepare their hearts to hear it and to receive it by faith. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.